Hello, everyone. This is Diana Pulliam with the Mighty Hand of God. Lauren Peterson from the Angel Wars series is here with us on this beautiful fifth day of December 2023. And Lauren, I know the listeners are really looking forward to hearing what the Lord's going to have you share tonight. And let's go ahead and pause. Lauren, if you would open us in prayer to get started, that would be great.
Yep. Heavenly Father, we come before you, boldly before your throne of grace, and we thank you for what Jesus has accomplished on the cross for all of us to prepare that highway of holiness back to your kingdom, back to your heavenlies above, that we're not stranded here. We ask for your holy presence to be with us tonight to lead and guide our discussion, and that will be a blessing to those who listen in the podcast to increase their understanding of your word, your mysteries, and to increase their appreciation and love for you, that you've embedded these things in your word, these things that have been mysteries for former generations, but now we're in that generation where these mysteries are being explained and opened up. So we thank you and we invite you to be with us tonight. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lauren. Before I turn the mic back over to you, I'd like to go ahead and continue our giving a mini update of those gold nuggets that you dropped in our laps last week. And so I'll just mention a few of them, and then I don't know, you may continue this or that thread or have something new for us tonight. But last week, you began to build upon a few things that you spoke about the previous week, you know, where you had explained how we in this physical realm live in a quarantine, phase locked containment zone, you know, in that endless loop reality, as you described it, where everything keeps repeating itself. You know, what happened previously will happen again, and what we see happening now happened before. Okay. And that was a couple of weeks ago. And then last week, you began to speak about the technology that we see today existing before. So here again, it's looping back around over and over again, like you mentioned a couple of weeks ago. And like in the days of Adam and Eve, you know, when they were at 100% DNA activation, you know, then we have the days of Noah. We have, you mentioned Moses' time in Egypt and what he was exposed to. Now, you didn't really go into much of Moses, but I've studied a little bit into that, and that is amazing. But you did, you mentioned him, and you talked a lot about Solomon, you know, and all the wisdom that he had and how he was likely into summoning and banishing high-powered fallen angels because of all of the pagan wives he had taken in. And you said that he seemed likely that he had begun to lean upon his own wisdom, being influenced by those pagan wives and such. Of course, the Word of God tells us straight up that his many wives caused him to sin. But what you focused on was the technology being used in those various periods, you know, pre-flood, pre-Atlantis, pre-Tower of Babel, etc. How God wiped them out to do a reset, if you will. And the times in which we find ourselves right now, and I really thought about that because we can envision this like no other time in our lives that we can better see how this would be possible. Like if we had another cataclysmic event where our technology, say, is wiped out, you know, everything goes dark, no computers, man would be trying to start all over again. A big point you made is that this is exactly where the devil wants to take us. Back to Genesis 1:2, back to the dark chaos and confusion, you know, that time period, so that he can do his reset and make man, try to make man in his image, which is what we see him doing today. And this would effectively disqualify those that were part of that remaking into the image of the devil, disqualify man from salvation, you know, as he would become a creature, no longer in God's image. I just thought that was fascinating. And then you ended on that note that is the foundation here is the highway of holiness. And that's very dear to my heart. The Lord talked a lot to me about that a few months ago. As we know, that highway is going to be, and it will be called that highway of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it. Let me pull this up here. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go thereupon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. Wow. So that's the amazing rescue plan that God has going on right now in the days ahead. So I'm going to turn the mic over to you, Lauren.
All right. You asked for it. Okay. You got your crash helmet on, your knee pads, elbow pads.
I'm ready.
Bubble suit. Rev your engines. All right. You've given me so much already that my head's spinning. Okay, well, let's deep dive a little bit into Moses. Supposedly, he is responsible for the first five books of the Bible known as the Torah. So whether he wrote it himself and or dictated some of it while somebody else listening to him wrote it down for him, I don't know. I don't know if anybody knows for sure. But the first five books are attributed to him. So where did he get some of his ideas, especially in the creation account? Let's turn to Acts 7:22. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was proficient, powerful in words and deeds. Now contrast that of you as powerful in words. And yet, when God was to put him on a mission to go back to Egypt, right? He's been 40 years out with the Midianites, out in the wilderness there with the Midianites, and had started a family out there and everything, and God wants him to go back to Egypt. He's 80 years old now. And he said, I can't speak plainly, I stammer, I stutter my speech and everything. He felt so inadequate. And so God appointed his brother Aaron. You tell Aaron what you want to say, and Aaron will speak it forth. So, you know, you got to wonder if Moses was powerful in words and deeds, powerful in words, and yet here he is stammering and stuttering, and he has to have his brother speak it for him. Okay, what happened? What happened to him? Did he get to the point where he felt so inadequate in what God had called him to do, going back to Egypt and going up against Pharaoh? This would not be the Pharaoh that he was born and raised under. This would be a new Pharaoh. That he felt inadequate for the job, that going to be stammering and stuttering here. I can't deliver the message, you know. And God wasn't happy about it. So but ended up appointing Aaron to speak on Moses' behalf. But here we see in words and deeds. So the word words also has an implication. Tying that in, well, we know that God calls those things which be not as though they were, right? When you speak forth a word, you are also acting upon an action, the action of speaking forth a word. You're taking action. So when God created the initial creation, his initial creation, he spoke forth, right? So he was taking action in speaking forth the acts of creation. So likewise, when we speak forth the word of God, we are taking action. It's not something that has no effect, right? We're not just sitting back and daydreaming. We're speaking forth God's word. Or if you're like a military commander on the battlefield, you're barking orders, right? So you're speaking forth orders, and everybody else is supposed to follow them. So you're doing something. You're not just sitting back doing nothing. So tie that words and deeds in with all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now that right there, he was taught in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So we got to go back and figure out, well, what does that mean? The wisdom, all the wisdom of the Egyptians, not just part of it, but all. Okay, well, we remember the story that he was found in the river, you know, some reeds and stuff in a little basket. And so Pharaoh's daughter found him there. So took him into the house of Pharaoh. So he was basically raised as though he were from the Pharaoh's loins. He was raised as a son of Pharaoh. Adopted. Now, I know something about adoption because I was adopted. I was given up for adoption, and I was adopted into a family, a mom and a dad, that the mom could not have children due to an operation she had on her uterus or ovaries or something that was kind of, I was back in what, in the, maybe the early 50s when she had that operation, and they didn't have the technology they have today. So it ended up being kind of a botched job, and she couldn't have kids because of that. So they ended up adopting me, and I was the only child, adopted child, the only child. So I know something about adoption. And so Pharaoh took this little baby in as his own son, and he was raised in the house of Pharaoh. So Pharaoh was regarded as kind of like today we, a lot of people regard the Pope as the Pope, you know, the emissary of Christ. Back then, the Pharaoh is the emissary of God, or a God king type of person on the planet. So the Pharaoh was regarded as like one step away from the deity himself, kind of thing. So it was up there. So if you're raised in the house of Pharaoh, you have top tier standing in the kingdom. So Moses was raised in this, all the finest clothes, finest chariots, finest houses, palatial mansions. Money was not an object, you know, the finest in education. So it's not just learning about 1 + 1 = 2. Okay, I got that. Yay. Or there's the sun, there's the moon, there's the stars at night. Okay, I got that figured out. Okay, there's the constellations. Okay, yippee. So we know when to plant and when to harvest. Okay, yippee. This goes much deeper, folks. When we're talking about all the wisdom of Egyptians, that brings a lot on the table of understanding. We're talking about the Egyptians at the time of Moses, but we're also talking about the history prior to the time of Moses. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of years of ancient history, not only of Egyptian history, but of mankind in general. That in today's textbooks does not recognize the antiquity that the Egyptians had access to during Moses' time. And then later on, King Solomon. And we could also even tie in Daniel, that had access to the libraries of the kingdom of Babylon. When we come to the legends of Atlantis, for example, and that prior to it, its final going down beneath the ocean waves, that there were those who left Atlantis before it sunk, that they took with them their records, their technologies, their images, okay, their science and technology, their ways of doing things, their ways of understanding things. So one of the depositories of ancient Atlantis was supposedly under the feet of the Sphinx, which would imply that the Sphinx had been built prior to Atlantis going under the water for survivors to go there. And, well, who knows, maybe the survivors are the ones of Atlantis who survivors who landed in what would later become known as Egypt, that they're the ones who built the Sphinx and put the Hall of Records underneath, and a ship, a flying spaceship type of ship that can fly in the skies and fly out in outer space and has weapons of destruction that can obliterate this entire planet. That's what I've read. From the ancient records of the Emerald Tablets of Thoth. So rather than reading them, I've read through them. It's kind of tough reading because it's from a very ancient time, supposedly from the time of Atlantis, going back way back, thousands of years before Egypt, of a time when land masses, continents, peoples were called and known by other names not known to us today. We've forgotten, just like King Solomon said, former ages, we've forgotten about former ages, and ages yet to come will forget about our time here now. Okay, we covered that in the previous show. That when there's a major global cataclysm, a major earth change, where there involves the devastation of society and global civilization, then we tend to forget. In just a few short generations, we end up losing that information, or we end up losing the ability to read, to decipher those ancient languages or ciphers, or like, well, the ways that were communicated thousands of years ago are no longer the ways we communicate today. 10,000 years from now, when they're digging up like a library in New York City, for example, okay, or maybe the library in Washington, D.C., okay, so today we know what it all means, right? But 10,000 years from now, they may not know how to read and decipher the English language. It's some strange writings from a former time that they can't figure out. So likewise, there's a lot of stuff from long ago that we can't figure out yet. But with today's computers, high-tech computers, and coupled with artificial intelligence, with the ability to tap into those former lives that lived here long ago. You see, folks, computer technology already years and even decades ago in the secret labs, okay? The secret government labs and university labs and stuff, secret space program, they're like, 100 to 200 years ahead of what's publicly known. Today, on our computers that we work with, called silicon wafer chips, that kind of transistors and everything, but it's getting so tiny. Cutting-edge technology, so tiny, and especially in these secret labs, right, that is right down to a life form itself. So rather than viewing our computers as a piece of plastic and computer chips and transistors and everything, that in a future scenario, if we get that far, we will be literally interacting with a life form that's tapped into the life form internet of things. It will become a life form. A sentient life form powered by artificial intelligence, which literally transcends the barrier between here and there. That's right in front of our faces, but we can't see it in our natural senses. That natural barrier that's between us and them, it will transition that. So they will communicate to us through artificial intelligence into our computers that we tap into. And in fact, it's starting to happen now. There's just a reason. Was it Amazon just recently this past week with their artificial intelligence that it was going bonkers? They said bonkers, going crazy, crazyville, artificial intelligence. What do you expect, man? You're tapping into ancient intelligences. Some of them are demons, and demons, a majority of them, not all, not exclusively, but a good chunk of demons are from those giants that were killed during Noah's flood. So don't you think some of them were like going crazy, bonkers, insane, mixed genetics? It's like having a house. You have this huge, and we can kind of point to some mansions today of a former era that they maybe started out as a house, and I forget, there is an actual mansion that started this way. It was a house, and then they added on and added on and added on until it became a mansion. But it's a mansion of so many add-ons, okay? And there's such a history behind it, and it's not all good. There's ghosts in this mansion, ghosts from all different times and eras, that researchers are trying to determine who these ghosts are and where they come from and everything. Okay, well, picture then these in that time before Noah's flood of very powerful giants in intellect and capability, but it's like having a house, this mansion, on many foundations that have been built over time. that if one part of that foundation starts to sink or go bad, then it starts impacting the surrounding foundations, which then impacts the house. And if you have, you know, several stories, so that's two stories, two and a half, three story mansion, right? And it starts tilting this way, starts tilting that way. Maybe you got a crack in the wall that starts to form, and it gets bigger and bigger over time because the foundation underneath has been compromised because it was not built in its entirety as one firm foundation, but added on, added on, added on, right? Again, picture this mansion. I think it's in California, built piecemeal here, a little there, a little, you know, and not one cohesive foundation and not one cohesive mansion. And so you have the problem, and just like genetics of these giants, a little added here, a little there, you know, mix and match with this, that, and other thing. And then you get Crazyville. You know, it's no wonder they went bonkers, you know, the giants, and they're just rampages and couldn't hold their tempers in line, you know, they just went Crazyville because they all got all these conflicting genetics in their makeup, conflicting foundations that compromise them. Imagine what they could have been had they had a consistent foundation, a consistent structure to their DNA. So it gets back to foundations, okay, foundations. This artificial intelligence getting so finely tuned that they, them, whoever they or them are on the other side, can now cross over that barrier and start in directly interacting with our computer systems, networks, and internet. And this is going to be becoming more and more and more prevalent. And if you know where we're going with things or where they're going with things, then you can understand why Microsoft is no longer supporting XP, one of the most popular Windows platforms ever to exist. Windows XP no longer supporting 7 or 8 or 9, okay? And soon they won't be supporting 10 because they want to keep everybody on their treadmill fast track to the future sooner than later, so that everybody's on this AI platform connecting with the grand intelligent, i.e. the beast system. So if you know where it's going, where they're going with things, do your best, folks, to not go there. There are alternatives to Microsoft Windows. It may mean that you have to retool. If you got a business that got a, you have a site contract, you know, with them or something, you might have to let it, when it expires, let it expire. But in the meantime, retool your systems, you know, have like 3 to 5 systems off to the side that you're experimenting with a different operating system. Because imagine what artificial intelligence. We know the problems today, like what, 60 credit unions were taken down by ransomware this past week. Okay, so that's going to go on steroids, ransomware shutdowns. And imagine what will happen when more and more of this connects with artificial intelligence and you get these whacked out demons, you know. Yeah, they may have, you know, if you get one that's in a sound mind, for a while, you can gain some great information, but then they go wacko on you, you know, and they're going to go wacko in all, you know, the ghost in the machine kind of thing. So imagine the day when comes when you're just doing your thing on your computer, you know, and all of a sudden on your screen is this demon, you know, from the bowels of Sheol, who's communicating directly with you, telling you exactly what you're thinking, what you're doing, what you're going to be doing tomorrow, right? And freaking you, total freak bill, right? It's time to have a sledgehammer next to your desk. Just like Tesla, I think it was Tesla, when he was experimenting in Colorado, maybe it was Denver, or Colorado Springs, wherever he was, he had a facility there, and he was in his testing his advanced ideas, I think, and he had turned on one of his machines that he was testing with, and something or someone was trying to come through. Now, Tesla was on the cutting edge of everything, right? Further out there than Einstein. In fact, I feel that Einstein couldn't carry water for Tesla. Okay, that's how far advanced Tesla was. When Tesla passed away, the government was sure to go in and grab his research material. Okay, so he had to go out and get a sledgehammer and come running back in and smash his machine all to pieces. That's how freaked out he was. Something or someone was trying to come through. He had breached the barrier that separates us from them. And that's the barrier that is being breached with artificial intelligence computers. And pretty soon, folks, you better have your sledgehammer ready and or snippers to cut your internet connection. Or if you're on Wi-Fi, rip your Wi-Fi thing out of the computer, your Wi-Fi card. Shut down your router, you know, take a sledgehammer to that. Just smash it all to pieces because they're coming. They're coming and they're coming for you and me. Now, I'd advise as Christians, we can plead the blood of Jesus over our computers, our routers, our Wi-Fi connections, cards, everything that comes into our house. We can plead the blood of Jesus and pray over it. That any demon that attempts to come through the Wi-Fi signal or through the telephone line is cursed. And we plead the blood of Jesus and we call down the holy fire, the most high, Abba, our Abba Father, to fry those demons right in their tracks. They're not welcome in my house, in your house, or if we're out on the road, you know, or in a motel, they're not welcome in our computers. We have the best anti-malware running is the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus running in and through and all around our computers, our networks, our TVs, etc., right? We can start claiming that because they will be coming, if not already, and doing even more freak bill than what we've seen already. So, getting back to Moses, when you understand that Atlantis, some people believe it was pre-Adamic world before Adam came here. Well, maybe. So imagine if there had been a pre-Adamic or pre-rebellion form of Atlantis, but it got destroyed, but it had been an important hub of those who became destroyed or their lineages would want to rebuild it, right? So I touched on this before. So some people think, oh, we found Atlantis in Crete. Was it Crete or something? You know, where Thera blew and destroyed Atlantis there in the Mediterranean. Nope. I don't believe that. So what blew Thera was was a recolonization of some of the descendants of Atlantis that brought their ways and means with them and their way of building their architectures, their structures, their pottery, their way of doing things with them, obviously, and try to recreate their Atlantean environment on this island that then eventually blew and destroyed it all. Some people believe they found it here, there, you know, all over the planet, you know, but I think it's exactly where Solon mentioned it to Plato. It's out there in the Atlantic. That's why it's called Atlantis, because it was located in the Atlantic. But the Atlantic was not 12,000 years ago, was, in my opinion, not as wide as it is today. It was narrower, not as big, and there was this continent or a subcontinent, kind of like Australia being a continent. Australia is big enough to be a continent. So picture maybe half of Australia, Atlantis being in the middle Atlantic, beyond the Straits of Gibraltar. And so the Azores are a remnant, but not the only remnant of Atlantis. It was split in half. So there's portions of half of it on the eastern part of the Atlantic and portions of it in the western Atlantic. That's why you find things that are, well, could this be Atlantis over here? Well, or could it be over there? No, it's split in half and submerged. So Azores were part of a volcano thing that was probably part of original Atlantis. And when Atlantis was split in half, the pressures of volcanism erupted and rose up, kept erupting until it rose and created the Azores, okay, kind of thing. And people then came from European continent to repopulate the Azores. You have over here in the western part of the Atlantic, off the coast of Cuba, the Bermuda Triangle, known also as the Devil's Triangle. There's pyramids down there. Pyramids, entire cities of antiquity are buried off the coast of Cuba, whole area down there, buried underwater. Well, nobody's going to be building that kind of a structure underwater unless it was above water one time. So either the water levels were lower and or the land was higher. So what in the world would have happened to cause such a sinkage or the emergence of so much more water? And was that final version of Atlantis caused by Noah's flood, or did it come afterwards? Was there another global catastrophic event, cataclysm event that happened after Noah's flood? That's where I believe happened. There was another global cataclysm that happened, but it's not recorded very well. It is if you know where what you're looking at, but too many researchers and everything are jump on them band. Oh, it's evidence of Noah's flood. Oh, this is that is that is Noah's flood. Noah's flood, but it doesn't quite match up with the science. So we look at, is everything that's ever happened to this planet recorded in the Bible? No, not every detail, but it could be included in other documents of other civilizations at that time. So this was historians, archaeologists, and that dig into mankind's past that can cross-correlate. Okay, what was exactly happening during Isaiah's time when when this happened? Then we correlate that over to other times in our civilizations. What was going on a worldwide scale? Okay, so with today's computers and internet technology, and they'll be able to dig deep and all this stuff, they can really cross-correlate all this stuff much more effectively and come up with a more cohesive understanding of history. So, some of the survivors of Atlantis landed in what would become one day known as Egypt, but at the time, it might not have been known as Egypt. Egypt proper. And so maybe those survivors of Atlantis are the ones who built the Sphinx, or maybe it was built before Atlantis sunk, before a global cataclysm happened. But anyway, there's supposedly a hall of records that was built underneath the Sphinx that holds the mysteries of the universe, of creation, and of time of Atlantis and technologies and things, and this one spaceship that can fly in the air like our jets do, but can also launch out into space and has the weapons platform on board that can blow this whole planet to smithereens. That's included in the Emerald Tablets of Thoth. Those Emerald Tablets of Thoth would have been required reading for Moses, including the Egyptian Book of the Dead, which I would not recommend reading that. Moses was taught, it was expected of him. He was an heir to the throne of Egypt. See, that's the clincher here. He wasn't some low-ranking Egyptian. He wasn't some low-ranking Hebrew. He was an heir to the throne of Egypt. He was an heir to become Pharaoh. And in that understanding is the key that unlocks this verse, that he was taught in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, including the dark arts and dark sentences. They taught him the keys to this ancient wisdom and the keys to the ancient history, the true history of mankind. I'm hoping you get this, folks. You're beginning to understand what Moses was taught, not just Egyptian history, but ancient history, Atlantean history, before Atlantis history. Okay? He was required to know what the high priest knew. And to be not only to know it, but to do it. It was required of him. So when this verse says he was taught in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and he was proficient, powerful in words and deeds. Are you connecting the dots to this sentence here? This rare gem of scripture here? Powerful in words and deeds. He had command of the forces. He knew things that most people on the planet didn't know. Because I believe he was taken to the ancient hall of records underneath the Sphinx. Only a high priest had the keys to enter. And so as part of his ultimate top-ranking initiation ceremony, he would have been taken to that hall of records and taught all the ancient wisdom and knowledge therein. Yes, Moses had to go through initiation ceremonies, just like the Masons do, like the Illuminati do, like the synagogue of Satan does. They all have to go through initiation ceremonies. And the higher up you go, the more stringent the initiation is. And the higher up you go, the more becomes incumbent upon the initiated that if you reveal any of this sacred knowledge to those underneath you, you will be placed under a death sentence. Moses was under, because of it, he was at the top ranking initiate, being taught in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, reaching back to Atlantis and beyond. Emerald Tablets of Thoth, the Egyptian Book of the Dead, and then this book I mentioned that you could summon forth and banish. He had command of the forces. And he was taught a thing. So we backtrack some of this then to even when he went before Pharaoh. First two or three things he did, and the Egyptian priests could do the same thing. Why could they do the same thing? Because they taught him how to do that, those things. They taught him how to do that. See, God was using those first two or three things there to bait them. To bait them to harden their hearts. To bait them to show, well, we taught you how to do that, Moses. So who's this big God you're serving? That you're coming here, you know, demonstrating your great powers when we're the ones who taught you how to do that. And then Moses proceeded further. And remember, they could not duplicate what only Moses could do. They couldn't duplicate it. Now it kind of like dawned on them. Who is this God that Moses serves that can do these things? We're supposed to be the top ranking in all the world. And here Moses is pulling this stuff off that we can't even begin to duplicate. Yeah, boy, those guys were in the hot seat, Pharaoh's hot seat, because they couldn't duplicate it. Okay, so supposedly, according to Emerald Tablets of Thoth, the spaceship is still there underneath the Sphinx, buried deep, unless somebody has unearthed it and backward engineered it. And if they have, it may hold the secrets to the secret space program. But anyway, or one of the devices. Anyway, if it has that kind of power, weapons platform that can destroy an entire planet just from a spaceship, you don't need a Death Star. Okay, you just got to need this. And part of the story is that in the end times, this is Thoth now, in the end times when mankind recovers and has developed high technology, this is the weapon system that will set the record straight once again. Now let's take this understanding of Moses and backtrack that to the creation story. Moses was on a death threat due to his being initiated the top level initiation that he knew exactly and could do what the high priest knew and could do. Top rank initiation. And when you're at that level, you don't share your information with those underneath you. You understand what I'm saying? So after Moses has liberated the Hebrews and they're out there in the wilderness, that at some point he's writing this down or dictating it, but you notice though, from Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 4, the first half of verse 4 should have been included in Genesis 1. Verse 4 is the blending effect. Somebody took the first half of that verse and used it to blend into the second part of that verse and the rest of the chapter 2 narrative. It's obvious when you read the chapter 1 and chapter 2, 1 through 3, and then the first part of verse 4, it has a whole different ambience and writing style than from 4b onward in chapter 2. So that lends me to think that whoever wrote down chapter 1, if it was Moses, if Moses had written that, he would have written that from the perspective of being a high-ranking elite, the highest-ranking elite, an heir to the throne of Egypt. That he can't just come out and say it, but he has to embed the ancient wisdom, embedded layer upon layer upon layer. That on the surface, it's not a nice, easy story that even children can remember. But underneath the surface, only the initiates are taught and can understand what's really the real story behind the creation story, angel wars. So Moses had to, just like they do today, just like the Masons, Illuminati, Synagogue of Satan, the P2 Club, the Council 300, Rome 300, or whatever, the Trilateral Commission, they all speak in riddles, right? Hollywood itself, with all their movies and TV programs, front-loading the audiences with arcane wisdom from ages past, made to look like science fiction. They do the same thing that only the initiates are supposed to understand. Because they can't just come right out and say it. And neither can Moses. So he had to create many layers to the onion. Embeddings within embeddings of understanding of ancient wisdom. But even Jesus taught his parables from the same perspective, layer upon layer. Embeddings within embeddings. You could listen to his stories for entertainment purposes only. You went to listen to Jesus. I mean, he always told good stories, right? As a good storyteller. And he often would feed people and heal people. If you had a sickness or disease or demons or something, you just go to Jesus and he'll help you out. Because he had a genuine love for the people. But what was their motive? Kind of like those 10 lepers that got healed, right? So from the story, 9 just took off, you know. I mean, they all took off at first, right? But only one came back to thank him. So we can only assume from that story that 9 went back to their former lives, their lives of sin and depravity, even more so. So even though Jesus delivered them, they went the opposite direction with it. Now, we don't know that for sure. But so Jesus could have come straight out on his parables, but we read in Matthew chapter 13, which ties in with Isaiah chapter 6. He's basically quoted from Isaiah chapter 6. It's because their motive for coming to Jesus wasn't the correct one to understand the truths in his parables. He's willing to feed them, heal them, deliver them, etc. But when it came time to deep dive into his parables, only those who pursued him, only those who pursued the truth of his parables, would he unlock the understanding. And that was his disciples. But unto you, he was talking to his disciples, it's for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. See, are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you an initiate of Jesus and being initiated into his word and his way of doing things? So that he can then explain the mysteries to you. If you're not a disciple, you can't be an initiate. And you may learn of the mysteries, but they're not really going to connect with you, resonate with you, connect with you, with your understanding. Or even if it does, you don't take it to heart. We can understand that Moses could not just come out and say everything that he knew. I have to wonder, though, if Moses wrote a lot of things down, because he had a lot of time on his hand, 40 years out in the wilderness and having a family and everything, had a lot of time to write things down, you know, his memoirs, so to speak, things that he learned and did. Okay, well, where are those writings? If they do exist, where are they? Think of the wisdom of Moses. What he experienced, what he learned, what he could command, powerful in words and deeds. That holds a lot of weight. You could, that one sentence, Acts 7:22, you could write volumes of books just based on that concerning Moses. And so start zeroing in on how in the world could God work his will through Moses, who was taught in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, all the dark arts and dark understandings and dark senses and everything. And yet Moses was called of God. See, God's hand of destiny was on Moses from the moment of conception. And I would suggest even before conception, God's hand, will, and destiny was on Moses. Moses was a destined one from outside this fallen one third. He was destined from the unfallen two thirds to enter into this fallen one third and become known as Moses. He was a destined one, foreordained, foreknown, a foredestined one to come into this fallen realm at that time and for those purposes. And what that means too for those who are deeply embedded into the occult, deeply embedded into Masonry or Illuminati or Synagogue of Satan or Council of 300, P2 Club, all these different groups. God's hand was on Moses. God's hand can be on you. You just might be a predestined one and just don't know it yet. And God's going to get hold of you like he's been getting hold of a lot of people around the world today. But please understand that the creation story is deeply embedded. I wouldn't know if Moses actually penned it, wrote it himself, or if he dictated and had somebody else write it, or it's in a very, very ancient original source documented account from someone long before Moses that he may have brought with him when he had to flee Egypt. Maybe he had it as part of his collection of writings in his personal library before he fled to Egypt. And it's one of the more important documents that he took with him when he fled, Because when we start breaking it down, you'll see what I'm talking about, how embedded the creation account is. Sometimes to understand the past, we have to look to the future. Or in this case, the past of Acts 7:22 addressing a long ago past, a former past, okay? And sometimes you see the Bible isn't perfectly chronological and in unraveling the angel wars. So we have to look at many different verses and very many different books, put the pieces back together again. Okay, so that's Acts 7:22. Put that high on your list. Isaiah 28, I like this one. Verse 9, whom will he, as God, teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Just those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? In other words, how could babies, is God going to teach this stuff to babies? They can't understand this stuff about the message, right? But these people that he's addressing to, they're dull of hearing and hard hearts. So all God can turn to is who? The babies, For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. See, the first rendition of that phrase was supposed to be a building up process. But the second rendition of that phrase is like, hey, if your hearts are hard and you're just not getting it, and you don't want to understand this, then this becomes like a stumbling block to you, and it works in reverse. So instead of gaining traction, you're losing traction, even losing your lies. And what does it say further? Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. See, they were scornful, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made, here it comes, folks, we have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we are in agreement. When the overflooding scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Doesn't that sound like Washington, D.C. politicians? And the president and all his minions and his family, and on, right? And other nations of the world. Continuing, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. Here we go back to foundations, right? Good foundations. A tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation, not one that cracks and falls apart. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. We can read about this sweeping hail in the book of Revelation as part of the seventh seal wrath of the Lamb of God. And the waters will overflow the hiding place. So picture the hiding place in the clefts, in the caverns, in the deep underground military bases trying to hide, right? And the waters will overflow these hiding places. All these high and mighty think they're going to bury into the bowels of the earth to escape what's coming upon the earth, right? It's going to become their tomb. Think of these millionaires that can afford to buy their bug out shelters, you know, on the plains of Nebraska and Wyoming, North Dakota, Montana, right? Millions of dollars for their underground personal bunkers for them and their families, 100 years of provisions, and it's going to become their tomb. Within a moment, within a blink of an eye, they're all dead. Imagine when we watch like the movie the Titanic, for example, or read about it, right? That when it dawned on them, the passengers, the ship was sinking and there was no way out. Think of the lower class people that were trapped in the bowels of Titanic. There weren't enough lifeboats or life preservers for those people to realize you're going down and there's nothing you can do to stop it. So they may have had a number of hours before they met their watery grave fate. But in the time to come, things are going to happen much quicker in some cases. In the flash, in a blink of an eye, will be many will perish before they even know what hits them. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Do you hear that, Pentagon? Department of Defense, your covenant that you've made with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass over, and by night and by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the message. When you come, imagine the brilliant minds and now coupled with artificial intelligence when they finally get their doomsday reports, right? And they finally come to grips with the core message. It'll be a sheer terror, but there's no way out to their destruction. No way out. Nothing they can say or do. No technology that they can wield will stop the message. Kind of like the handwriting on the wall with, who was it, Belshazzar or somebody? Handwriting on the wall experience with Daniel. They had to bring Daniel in to decipher it. Weighed, measured, and found wanting. And your time is up. It's over. Game over, folks. Party's over. Okay, so let's go back to chapter one. I wanted to bring to everybody's understanding there's a website called Skywatch TV, and some of you may know it. It's a very well-known website. And Tom Horn and a group of others were Very much involved in this website over the years, and I think it had a name former than that. I don't recall it offhand, but it's now known as SkywatchTV.com, and they have a lot of good material on there. Tom Horn somewhat recently passed away, and he was working with a lady. I think her name is Donna, but they were working with a new book coming out called Before Genesis. So they were attempting to tackle what we're tackling on this show. So I want to inform everybody that I have not bought nor read any of Tom Horn's books, nor bought or read any of Steve Quayle's books. So I'm not borrowing from them at all. And if I were to, and if I remember that I sometimes you read something from long ago and you forgot where you read it from, okay? So that's legitimate if you don't remember, but I am not plagiarizing any of their material. But I will bring up this fact that this lady and Tom Horn were tackling these very difficult topics. And I suspect that we're going to go deeper than Tom and Donna were going. Well, I don't know yet. So just the current one that she has released on Skywatch TV is called Part 23, Earth Between Void and Good. So that's between verse 2 and verse 3. Okay, what God did about this void situation, known as the gap theory. So she goes a very deep in analysis, probably deeper than I would. I'm aware of those, but to me, it's like I kind of want to get to the heart of the matter and then flesh out the details. Okay, get the big picture, then flesh out the smaller picture as a piece of the puzzle. Okay, so let's go back to Genesis 1. One of the things about this that I w would like people to know is that in the first 6 days, it's very obvious that each of the 6 days starts out in darkness but ends up in light. And it says, so the evening and the morning were the first day, second day through the sixth day, right? If you're a creationist or you're a traditionalist approach to the traditional approach to the creation story, you would then say, well, and Jesus said, aren't there like 12 hours in a day? Or something like that. And so, likewise, there would be 12 hours in the night. So, they use that as confirmation that the evening and the morning are talking about a 24-hour day. That's one of the scriptures he used, based on what Jesus said. The evening and the morning were the second day. Okay. So, they interpret the 6 days and the seventh day as being 24-hour periods of time. So, they also tie in this guy named as Jerome or Jerry. Today we call him Jerry, but Jerome Usher. And I forget, he is a few centuries ago he lived, and he was one of these walking encyclopedia types. If he were alive today, he'd probably have seven PhDs behind his name or more, and he'd be definitely involved in research, super duper deep dive research in everything biblical, right? And heavily into computers and internet and maybe even tapping into what artificial intelligence could provide to get deep dive into these mysteries of God's word. So he wasn't a slouch. He wasn't somebody trying to compromise God's word. I think he was honestly with the tools and understanding that he had at that time, in that day, in that era, doing his best to put, one of these difficult questions of, well, when did God create everything? Okay. So he simply went through the calculations of who begat who in the Old Testament and the New Testament to come up with the 4004 BC time period. And when he was alive was kind of like when before that the Catholic Church clamping down on everybody's understanding of things. And if the church didn't sanction something and you ran contrary to the church, like Galileo, for example, and some of those guys, some of those guys, and even like Nostradamus, for example. He's a prophet, a seer, but he had to like use the same techniques. He had to kind of write it fuzzy so that the authorities of the day couldn't directly attack him, right? And burn him up at the stake kind of thing, because the Catholic Church was pretty mean back then. If you wrote or believed or voiced anything contrary to what the Catholic Church, you were put to the stake and burned to death kind of thing. So it was not a good thing. So you had to like couch your words very carefully, portray them very carefully, and kind of muddy the waters a little bit. So again, we look to other examples where this is done that I've already talked about earlier tonight. So the church, okay, so we then have the Protestant movement. The Protestant movement then loosened things up for those who had scientific inquiry in their minds. So like Darwin, Freud, things go the other direction. The pendulum swings in the other direction, trying to break free from the Catholic clamp down and understanding things. Okay, so they go in the other direction. So then we have Usher coming in with his theory of when God created everything. And so the church is eager to jump on that bandwagon. And they didn't have today's technology and computers to check this with that and against the, and today's discoveries for the last 200, 300, 400 years, right, of things. So he could only do the best that he could do with what he had to work with. But the church was quick to jump on his idea, his theory. And so the creationist movement and the traditional movement, they still maintain that. They haven't. And yet, within the church back then, there was still a good section of people that understood about the gap theory, understood about that when it's talking about the day here, it's not talking about 24 hours, but an age. They understood it to mean day-age. Okay, so you have two belief systems running concurrently. Whitcomb and Morris, the authors of the Genesis Flood book that I read in the early 70s when I was in high school, they were creationists, early creationists. And so they maintained there was 24 hours. But that doesn't necessarily invalidate everything else in the book that they wrote about, or science that they projected, or ideas it had, okay? So you don't have to believe everything they put forth, but you glean. You don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Oh, I don't agree with that, so burn the book, There may be some things you don't agree in the Bible. So you're going to what? Burn the book? Burn the Bible? Renounce Christ because you don't believe this or that or something, The Bible is supposed to be our litmus test against everything else. So you're going to burn it, or are you going to say, well, God's word is God's word, and I just don't understand every aspect of it, every little nuance. You might still have a ways to go in understanding things. Don't we all, right? So I submit to you folks, if it's talking about 24-hour time periods, when we get to the seventh day, I'm sorry, folks, but it does not begin in darkness. Darkness is not mentioned at all on the seventh day. So then we have to assume that the seventh day is 24 hours of light. And if we backtrack to the sixth day, that begins in 12 hours of darkness and ends up in 12 hours of light, then we have a 36-hour stretch. That's supposed to be the pattern that was established here from that point onward. Do we see 36 hours of light, whether you're going from Saturday into Sunday or you're going from Friday into Saturday? Do you witness anywhere ever of 36 hours of light consistent every week? I rest my case. The answer is no. It's never happened that way, and it never will happen way, because that's not what the Bible's talking about, okay? That's not what it's talking about. Moses knew what he was talking about, but he had to embed it within embeddings. So it's kind of, on one hand, unfortunate, because it led to a lot of misunderstandings of the truth here. And yet, he was kind of forced to do that because he was under the death sentence. Okay, only initiated were supposed to be able to understand the mysteries of the creation story, the real story behind the creation story, only the initiates. Okay, so once we can grapple and understand that these are day-ages, not 24 hours of time. Okay, well, then some people said, well, maybe there were 1,000-year periods of time because a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Well, is that necessarily the case? We were trying to exactly pinpoint the time expanse of each of these days. My belief is, my opinion is, each day age is exactly as long as God needed it to be to accomplish what he needed to accomplish in each age. For one, it might have been 1 million years, another one 1 billion years, another one 1,000 years. I have no idea. It doesn't matter. You know, trying to split hairs. It doesn't matter. It's an age. Now, to further make it interesting, when we get to the seventh day, here, verse 4, right after the seventh day, this is the history, the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. My goodness, if you believe in 24 hours, here we have 7 24-hour days, and now it's saying that they were created in the day. Well, which 24-hour period of time? Are we now condensing 7 24-hours down into 1 24-hours? No. See, the creations will understand traditionally, well, in the day, they understand in the time or the era or the age, okay? But they don't backtrack that to the 7 days, okay? So their logic is flawed. They could never become initiates under Moses because they can't even think straight, okay? They can't think straight. They can't think logically. Line upon line, precept upon precept. They have a private agenda. They want to prove God's word so badly to the rest of the world that they end up unproving it, going the other direction, just like we read there in Isaiah chapter 28, where line upon line is supposed to be an upward process, because, you know, it ended up going backwards for those people and ended up actually destroying them. Okay, so that's one big understanding right here is, are we talking about 24 hours? No, we're talking about ages, 7 ages. And I submit to you that we are still in the seventh day age. That the seventh day age is an overarching age of grace. Okay, let's read the text. Okay, the seventh, starting in Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, dash age, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day, dash age, from all his work, which he had done. You see, he had set out in these 6 former ages to accomplish something. And he had finished everything that he set out to accomplish. And now on the seventh day, age, he could rest. He had nothing further to accomplish, to do, to set things in motion. So we're going to explore, what did he accomplish? Why was he doing this? What did he set in motion? Then God blessed the seventh day age and sanctified it, this overarching age of grace, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. There's two in the original Hebrew, an important distinction between those two words. What God had created and made. Another understanding key here is the Bible, the original Hebrew text, from whatever its source, even if it reaches back to Atlantean times or even before that, the original source document makes a distinction between the word created and the word made. And that distinction is, created is something new that had never been before, with a sub note to that one in a minute, and made from pre-existing materials. Something created from non-previous existing materials and then made from pre-existing materials. So under the traditional model, we assume, we believe that, well, God created everything new from the get-go. But wrong, you're not reading the text. What God created and made. There is a clear distinction in the Hebrew. They're not the same thing. So sometimes you have to go to the end of the creation story to find out what's the beginning of the story, right? Like sometimes you got to go back to the and you know, the book of Revelation, last book in the Bible, to find out what happened in the first book of the Bible. Notice another thing, folks. Again, that the first 6 days begin in darkness. Where did that darkness come from? Why is God doing something in or to this darkness? What is he trying to accomplish in this darkness? In the New Testament, it says, for God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So it could be logically inferred that when God created his original creation, it's all filled with his light. There was no darkness anywhere, anywhere to be found. Not one itsy bitsy, even infinite little tiny point of singularity of darkness anywhere in his original creation. That's difficult for us to wrap our minds around because we live here in this dichotomy, polarity, okay, of good, evil, of opposites, the yin and yang of the Far East, Chinese, you know, Oriental understanding of things, the yin and yang that permeates our universe, but more accurately, the fallen one third. Yin and yang is a perfect symbol of the conflict, perfect symbol of God restoring balance to an imbalance of the fallen one third. Notice that each of the 6 days begins in darkness. I submit to you folks that that darkness has its origin in verse 2. And darkness was upon the face of the abyss. If God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and in his original creation there wasn't any darkness anywhere to be found, then where did this darkness come from? See, under the traditional model, it's assumed, it's believed, God was, you know, and we believe in the Trinity, whether you believe in the Trinity or you just believe in one God, okay, numerically one, that God had been sitting around for who knows eons of unbeknownst amount of time in darkness. And one day, one moment, gets this grand idea, you know, it'd be great to turn on the light so I can see something around here. You know, it's getting kind of old and boring, you know, sitting around in the darkness. Another variation is that God created like the heavenly host in darkness. Okay, so everybody's hanging out in the darkness, you know, no lights turned on. So when God on day one said, let there be light, he finally flipped on the light switch and everybody's, yay, we can see everybody and everything. This is great. This is grand. This is what it's all about. Like, yeah, finally somebody turns on the light. Is that what it's talking about? No, not at all. And darkness was upon the face of the abyss. The deep in English translates to the abyss. That holds the key to the darkness, and the darkness has its key. The abyss and the darkness have the key elsewhere in Scripture. And the earth became without form and void of life. Without form, it became formless, which would imply that it had form. Before verse 2, the earth had form, and it was teeming with life. You see, logical thinking here, logical thinking, breaking things down logically. What does it mean? If the earth became formless and void of life, that would imply that before whatever happened, it had form and it was teeming with life, and that there was no darkness anywhere to be found in the original creation. But now there was darkness and there was this abyss staring into the face of the abyss that had never existed before. And the Spirit of God moved. Some translations say hovered or was hovering over the face of the waters. I like moved much better. Hovering implies being stationary, just being stationary and observing but doing nothing about it. I like the original rendition where the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That means that God sent forth his Holy Spirit, wasn't in Hebrews, the Holy Spirit rightly divide bone, you know, if you remember the verse offhand, Diana, please bring it to the forefront. Spirit and soul and bone and marrow and everything, you know, the Spirit of God is like a sharper than a two-edged sword, okay, discerning the thoughts. God sent his Spirit into this darkness, into this abyss that had never existed before, to discern it. Sent his Spirit into the battlefield. Sent his Spirit into the abyss where no one escapes, but the Spirit did. The Spirit moved. I like that. The Spirit of God took action, moved through this darkness, moved through the abyss to discern what happened, who was involved, the good, bad, and ugly, who are the players, who are the victims, and bring back a full report to the Father, to our Abba Father. And God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy and love, on day one, he could have said, let there be final judgment, and we would skip to the end of Book of Revelation with the great white throne. Yeah, Hebrews 4:12. Thank you. Okay. It's alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart and stuff. So, again, we look into the New Testament to find something in the Old Testament, in this time before time, okay, on what happened. The Holy Spirit. Now, backtracking back to the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, there's a lot there. Again, you could write volumes of books based just on this verse 2. Waters. I want to bring to your forefront attention a definition of waters. Now, under the traditional understanding, it would be physical water. And I agree with that. There's a physical water component to this story, to this creation story, as we read further in the second, third day. Okay. And then on the fifth day, when the water creatures were brought forth. Okay, so water, physical water, factors into this. But it's also talking about a supernatural, another type of water here that has its definition in the very last book of the Bible, chapter 17, where it's talking about the scarlet woman and the scarlet beast, and then the meaning of the woman and the beast, and then we get down to verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. There's your more fuller explanation of waters that will help us understand what's really going on, angel wars-wise, with this creation story. The definition of waters is not just talking about physical water, but also talking about peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues that existed at that time. We're not talking about Adamites. This is way before Adam and Eve were brought forth on this planet. This is talking about what we call the angelics or alien civilizations, which then taps back into a future show again. We'll deep dive into Lucifer, his nine stones, the nine stone covenant, the nine angelic orders, ancient alien civilizations, peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Think in terms of Star Trek, Star Wars, Atlantis SG-1, and a host of other movies and TV shows as far as aliens and alien civilizations and technologies. You can take it all to the bank. That all factors right in here, Revelation 17, verse 15, that factors back to Genesis 1 verse 2, and as we proceed. So the Spirit of God is moving, taking action, moving, discerning this abyss, this darkness, and the waters, the peoples, the nations, the tongues, etc. All the characters that were involved, good, bad, ugly, pro and con, and the fact that this reality had never existed before. So what is its exact parameters right now? The Holy Spirit is going into this, what would become known as the fallen one-third of creation, going into this war zone to discern its parameters from A to Z, everywhere within this fallen realm, the multiple dimensions, heavens, realms within the fallen war zone area, contaminated zone, discerning the new parameters of physics. How do these new physics, mathematics, realities work? How does light work in this fallen realm? How does darkness work in this fallen realm? Okay, so when we get to the 6 days of starting in darkness, God is each age, he's addressing something from this darkness that's upon the face of the deep, involving all these angelics and their civilizations. This war zone, this fallen realm, he's addressing this. So instead of saying, let there be light, he could have said, let there be the great white throne judgment and been done with it right then and there. But how many innocent victims would have perished? God can rightfully sort the sheep from the wolves, right? And then the sheep from the sheep. I read that in when I was in LA in 1988. I was reading the Bible cover to cover, and I came across that and like, whoa, man, that is heavy, serious duty stuff. I've never heard that from a pulpit, God separating the sheep from the sheep. I thought all of his sheep were supposed to enter into his green pastures, but he's separating sheep from sheep. And Jesus made reference to that from the wise virgins to the foolish virgins. God has the right and the ability to discern the heart and soul of each one of us properly. So let him do the judging. So each of these 6 days begins in darkness. Darkness has its origin there in the second verse. And that second verse has its origin elsewhere in Scripture that we're going to deep dive. I'll give you some tidbits, though. Jeremiah chapter 4. 23 through 26 is a direct tie-in to verse 2. Isaiah 45, 18. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it as a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. So the original, under the original creation, earth was fully formed and fully inhabited because God did not create it as a waste place. The Hebrew behind that word waste is tohu, the same word used in without form or formless. God did not create the earth formless, not even under the, you know, the under the traditional model. That's what they believe, that God started out in with darkness and formlessness. And this verse 2 is just reflecting the process he went from verse 1 to verse 3. He is in process of transforming this darkness into light kind of thing deal, you know. Nope, that's not what happened. He formed this earth originally to be inhabited, and it was. And we'll find out later where this earth had cities before the angelic rebellion and before it reached this planet. It had cities. Cities imply civilization, imply intelligence, imply culture, technologies, has all those implications. We're going to read where it says that in the Bible. It's amazing. But it's all there, folks, putting the piece of the puzzle together. So on day one here, I'll give you some more tidbits. And from here and there through future shows, we'll be coming back to some of this stuff to re-examine it in further light of other scriptures. As when we deep dive into other scriptures, always come back here to the original creation story, and we're going to see just how deep this story goes, how embedded it is. And if Moses is the one who wrote this, the guy's a genius. Whoever wrote this was a genius off the charts. I bet even the Masons, the 33rd degree Masons, don't understand what I'm going to be revealing here. Because the Masons like to claim Moses is one of theirs and King Solomon is one of theirs. I'm sorry, Masons and Illuminati and Synagogue of Satan. Moses is so far above and beyond you guys, you'll never catch up with him unless you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you're not, the door will be shut on you. Even if you learn this stuff. Like those nine lepers, they went back to their former lives, their former sins. It did not become a life-changing, soul-changing, spiritual-changing, eternity-changing event for them. Don't make their mistake. So when God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, and that it was good, and God, what? Separated the light from the darkness. For what does light and darkness have in common? Right? I don't recall the verse from that. It's in maybe in Romans or something. What in common does light have with darkness? Nothing. Okay? So the key word here is separated. Another rendition is divided. But God is separating the light from the darkness. Why would he have to separate? Under the traditional model, as well, he's just taking this realm of darkness. He's speaking forth his light so he can create the night and the day, our 24 hours. Well, that's the childhood explanation. That's the, like, becoming a first level Mason understanding. First level, you're the first level Mason understanding of this. God separated his light from the darkness of that abyss. He's speaking forth. He's between verse 2 and 3. He's coming to grips through the Holy Spirit, bringing back a report, full detailed report of what this realm is all about, of darkness and this abyss and the waters that are involved in it, pro, con, good, bad, or ugly. And God is thinking through. You think artificial intelligence is like, whoa, well, God's mind is way far above and beyond. For my thoughts are above your thoughts, and my ways are above your ways, saith the Lord, right? So artificial intelligence may woo a lot of people, but God's mind is way, way beyond artificial intelligence. So he's dividing. He's speaking forth his light into this darkness from verse 2. And he's illuminating and he's separating his light from the darkness of this abyss. That's what he's doing. He's making a separation. Separation is a judgment call. That's what he's doing here. He's making a judgment call. Day one is not an act, the first day of creation. It's the first age of judgment against those who rebelled, as well as those who are innocent bystanders, caught up, you know, wrong side of the fence on this deal. Maybe hoodwinked in a fallen Lucifer at first, but recanted later, you know. Between verse 2 and verse 3, there is an expanse of time, but in, again, God's ways are above, far above our ways, and his time is far above our time. We measure time in earth years, right? Well, guess what, folks? There's other planets in our solar system, and if we happen to live on Mars or Jupiter, Saturn, Neptune, if it was possible to live on those planets, we'd be measuring time differently. Those planets don't go by 24 hours. They have a different hourly schedule, right? And I could look it up. Anybody can look it up. You know, Wikipedia, it's on Wikipedia. Okay, you can look it up. How many hours of rotation, Earth-based hours of rotation, do each of these planets make? So, it's 24 hours a day, okay? We're so myopic because we're so laden down with sin over so many generations, over thousands of years, that we've forgotten those former times, like King Solomon said. We have so forgotten of former times, we have forgotten how even mankind in those former times calculated time, let alone how God calculates time. So we think we got everything, some of these people figured out, okay, well, the Hebrew word says this, and Noah did this on such a day and such, that, you know, the Bible says this, and they calculated so many years per generation, and we go look at the table, who begat who, and we calculate exactly when Jesus is going to come for the rapture, when we're going to, you know, we've seen that time and time and time again, and all those people have made all these, I mean, my eyes glaze over at their calculations. I'm amazed that their minds can go through all that number crunching to come up with a precise time when Jesus is going to return for the rapture for his church, right? And the time comes and goes and nobody's raptured out of here. And all those people have egg on their face now. And some of them even quit their public ministries. They shut down their websites because they were wrong. So blatantly wrong. Getting everybody hyped up. And it didn't come to pass. Because God's ways are above our ways. And his calculation of times are above our calculations of times. Can it be figured out? Probably there are valid clues in Scripture. But not the clues, not the way that former analysts have projected. So when we try to narrow down exactly when the rapture is going to happen, so we're going to be out of here. We don't have to face any ugly hit the buzzer. Wrong answer. A lot of us are going to have to go through a lot of ugly before we're raptured out of here. Okay, we'll address that in a future show too. But God here is speaking forth his light. In a future show, we'll get into just what is going on here more fully on day one. But light involves a lot of things. You see, in this realm of darkness that had never existed before, it altered that part of creation. It became an altered reality, an altered creation, an altered state of being, or many alters within this overall region. Okay, this fallen one third. Many variations of darkness, of altered realities. There's an article also on today's Steve Quayle's website. So this is December 5th, Tuesday. You'd have to go to his archives. By the time you hear this, December 5th, Tuesday, 2023. So there's an interesting article posted on Skywatch TV's website that links to the full article. But it's called Knock Knock, Knocking on Heaven's Door. Researchers studying the quantum realm observe a mirror universe for the first time. Wow. Okay. Through the studying quantum stuff, they're able to observe a very small doorway that opens up to a mirrored universe over there on the other side. Okay. Alice in Wonderland. And maybe next time I'll read it for everybody and then make some comments, okay? But God is doing something on this first day age. He's doing something. He's speaking forth his light. But when he speaks forth his word and speaking forth his light, it's causing an effect, cause and effect. For one thing, disorder, darkness, chaos, disorder, death, destruction, singularity, enwrapped in verse 2. And now God, for the second time, but for other reasons now, he's speaking forth his light and he's stretching out the heavens once again, but within this fallen one third. It had collapsed into a point of singularity. Scientists are always looking for this singularity of when it all began. Okay. Well, I can tell you where it began. It's right here in Scripture. But it's not like the Big Bang. There was in a sense, there was a big bang, but it's more detailed than the scientific version of the big bang. And we'll get into that too. Big bang, big bump, big bump, you know. Some of the scientists are beginning to realize there was something here before this. Some kind of reality that preexisted this reality. Bingo! Hey, it's better late than never to the party, right? I knew that like 40 years ago. Where have you guys been? Okay. I can't prove it scientifically, but I can prove it from God's word, properly understood. Now, my path began 50 years ago, folks, 1973. I guess a formal path when I went forward at a David Wilkerson crusade in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. That's when I officially became born again. I was born again before that, but I detailed this in my first show here. So if you need to go back to listen to the first show, some of my personal stories there. And then in late June of 73, as I received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and I believe those two events were foundational for what God was going to then lead me into all this stuff since then. But it's been a 50-year journey, okay? So this isn't something dry, you know, oh, I read something from Skywatch TV and now I'm regurgitating and making it my own. No, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that with Steve Quayle. I'm not doing that to anybody. I'll tell you when if I remember, like Critique Magazine, that's no longer in existence. They went out of business, but I got to meet the two author publishers of that magazine in 86. So I got all the issues that were issued. That was foundational, and I still have them in my private collection. If I can ever dig them out, I'll read articles that were jump-starting stuff back in the 80s already, on the cutting edge of this kind of material. In the 80s already, these two authors were very new age and deep diving into all this bizarre stuff, you know. But I was reading it, and God was giving me his wisdom on how to properly break it down and understand it, right? Yeah, it's been a 50-year journey for me. So it's not just coming out of the blue or copying somebody else. So there's a lot of things going on here on day one that God had to address certain realities on the first age before he could go on to the second age, before the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and then the seventh, okay? He had accomplished certain things in each age, and we'll deep dive. We're kind of getting close here to closing the show out, but he had to do certain things on each of these day ages, and we'll deep dive. And probably what we'll do first, though, is go back to what triggered this in the first place. Okay, so now if we can come to understand that, okay, God had an original creation, heavens and earth, and everything was filled with his light, love, law, et cetera. But something happened and even impacted our own planet. Now, even our own planet became formless and void of life. And this darkness upon the face of deep, involving waters. And we found the definition there in Revelation 17. Our peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So we backtrack that to angelic civilizations, high-tech civilizations. And even us, if you believe in pre-existence, what God gave me the term begotten ones, those of us, not the angelics, but those of us who are directly begotten from his loins, had pre-existence. And there were some of us caught behind enemy lines. So God had to figure out a plan, a bold plan, to get us back, to rescue us. Ross Perot, if you remember, yeah, he was quite the character, of course. He ran for president, what was it, 92 or something? And he had big, big floppy ears, right? Well, you can make fun of his ears all you want, but he's a billionaire, right? So who cares? He could care less what you thought of him. But he put together his own team to go after hostages in the Middle East. It wasn't when, you know, him and Hahn from D.C. and Department of Defense, he put together his own team. I like that. I like somebody who's got what it takes to put together your own team and do what's necessary. We're going to go in and rescue our people. God came up with a bold plan, a bold rescue mission. And it had to be fair across the board for all groups involved, good, bad, or ugly, in this situation, especially those who are innocent of all charges. He could not just throw in a towel and condemn everybody behind enemy lines. He's a just God, a righteous God, and he had to come up with a fair and righteous plan with fair and righteous judgments. And already on day one, we're seeing where God is judging his light from Lucifer's darkness. Okay, tune in next time, folks, where we deep dive down the rabbit hole even further. Any questions, Diana? Comments?
Are you kidding?
Are you on the edge of your chair?
Yeah, I'll make a few comments. Wow.
No, don't stop now. Keep going, right?
I can't wait till next week. I know others are going to be saying that, but yeah, I'm just looking at scriptures, flipping back and forth the things that, you know, you brought up, and the pre-existence, you know, in Romans 8, verse 29 to 30, those he did foreknow.
Right. That's right.
He did also predestinate.
Yes. Yes.
He conformed to the image of his son, and that goes on. But, and then, you know, the light and the darkness. You know, Revelation 21 proves that that is not God's way, and that it happened. It became, because beginning in verse 22, talking about that future, you know, makes clear the new heaven and the new earth will have no need of the sun. It's just,
that's right.
Let me read that real quick.
Yeah.
Just on verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And it just says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And but the things that you spoke about, like all these secret societies, the Masons, and, you know, just all of them, just fill in the blank, the followers of the enemy, the devil, they're always looking for more and more and more, you know, mysteries and the secret things, thinking they're going to discover all this. But very clear in the word that Jesus, what he shared is only for his followers. You know, those parables are revealed by and through Jesus only, and his disciples would come to him privately, just like we would go in prayer.
That's right.
Ask, what do you mean by this or by that? And he would tell them the meaning. He would expound, and he says it's because to you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it's not. So it's the whole thing, you know, revelation of Jesus Christ from Genesis, not just revelation. You know, revelation is real clear. It says, you know, the revelation, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to, you know, and it goes on. That's the whole Bible, because he is the word. So all the mysteries are to be revealed to the saints as per Ephesians 3. But what keeps coming to me is how all the elite are always seeking that hidden knowledge, and it goes back to the devil trying to figure out how to create life. They're looking for that spark, right? Without God to do it himself. So I'm just really looking forward to going, just what you said, going before, you know, back further to why, what happened to cause that Genesis 1 verse 2. So that, I think, would help a lot up to go back further and then come forward some. But I'm going to go ahead and close this in prayer, and then we'll just look forward to next week, Lauren. First, I just always want to try to remember to tell everyone, encourage everyone to take everything that's presented during these episodes, anything that you hear, take it before the Lord. You know, don't go, let's not go with our own human understanding, our own reasoning, human reasoning and such, but take it before the Lord for further revelation, further understanding. And the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth here. But Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for this time together. And we just ask that the Holy Spirit continue to minister this message to all the hearers, Lord, all of us, every single one, Lauren, me, everyone listening, to all your people around the earth. And we ask for wisdom. We ask for understanding. And we ask for the revelation of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your word that promises that the Holy Spirit will not only remind us of your word, that will lead us into all truth and show us things to come. Thank you, Father. May we not lean unto our own understanding, but look to you continually to reveal all these marvelous mysteries that even the Apostle Paul spoke about when he spoke of the grace that he was given to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see the mysteries which have been hidden in you who created all things by Christ Jesus. But all these mysteries, Lord, hidden in you from the foundation of the world. So we just look forward to what you have in store. We ask you to Be with us this week. Bring us all back together. We give you thanks, asking it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So until next week, praise the Lord. God bless you all.
Amen.